several maps in my car. There's a map of the western United States in my car, and there's a map of California, and there's a map of the state of Washington, and a map of the city of Seattle, and a map of the city of Sacramento, and a map of Reno. Now, which one do you suppose I should be using here at home? Yeah, you're ahead of me. How confusing and how frustrating would it be to try to find my way around here using a map of the city of Seattle? I mean, there might be some streets that have the same names, but it would be extremely frustrating if I was here in Reno and thought I was in Seattle and was following the wrong map. Yes? As a teenager, I got lost once while backpacking. We were in the Tuolumne Wilderness up by Yosemite. I was hiking with some friends. Actually, it was sort of a graduation batch. We just graduated from high school, and we all went backpacking up by Yosemite. And we got lost. We thought we knew where we were, and then suddenly we didn't. We'd been hiking through snow for a few hours, lost a trail, but we thought we knew where we were, and then suddenly we didn't. And we saw Mount Kness, one of the mountains up in the Tuolumne Wilderness. We saw Mount Kness three or four different times in three or four different locations and tried to reorient ourselves each time because we had a map, but it wasn't doing us a whole lot of good because we didn't know where we were on the map. And we weren't really good enough mountaineers to really figure it out from the topography. I mean, we figured it out four or five different times in different places. It was actually one of my friends' uncanny intuition, the eternal optimism of youth. We really never panicked, and we probably should have. And the Holy Spirit that are responsible for the fact that we didn't die of exposure up there in the snow. See, we finally stumbled back upon Dog Lake that we had walked by before. And we knew it was Dog Lake. It was the same lake. And then our map did us some good. And we found the trail right away, and we were back in business. And we joke about Mount Kness to this very day, my friends and I. A perfectly accurate map is of no value in the hands of a man who doesn't know where he is. Have you ever been in the mall and gone to those big signs that kind of show how everything's laid out? See, I'm one of these people. I don't know if I have dyslexia or just temporary dyslexia or what, but I can stand at one of those maps. I have stood at one of those maps in a mall. I mean, it's not that big of an area. I mean, there are some big malls, but and looked at the map and said, oh, okay, I want to go to Sears, it's over here, and start walking in exactly the wrong direction. Now, at Meadowood Mall, they actually have something now that I find extremely helpful. On their maps in the mall, they have a little arrow that says, you are here. That really helps me. When I know where I am, the map helps me. Have you ever told anyone to get off of 395 at the South Virginia exit? What genius in the city planner's office decided to name two freeway exits South Virginia? I don't know, but apparently this is a problem that is shared because any of you that are from California and ever drive on 680 to the Bay Area, you go through Fremont, California. And we have friends, actually, that live in Fremont, California, and unfortunately, they live off of Mission Avenue or Mission Street, whatever it is, only there are two Mission exits off of 680 in Fremont, California. So if you tell someone to take the Mission exit, you have to tell them which one. Again, see, even if you have the correct directions, if you don't know which correct exit to take, if you don't know where you are, it doesn't help you, or it can actually really confuse you. In Chico, California, where I lived before I came here, it's a wonderful city layout. The south part of town are the streets, and the north, and the north part of town are the avenues. So it goes like 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, and on out. One side streets, the other side avenues. But of course, a lot of times people don't pay attention to whether you said street or avenue. I mean, people come in to visit their friends, and their friends tell them their address. We're at 167 1st. And you hear stories all the time when you live in Chico about people wandering a long time trying to find where they're going because they know where they are. They know where they're supposed to be going. My friends live at 167 3rd. Why is it a furniture store? Good directions don't help you when you don't know where you are. And it's especially bad when you think you do know where you are, only you don't. Reading the story of the so-called trial of Jesus, I was struck by how close his opponents come to saying things that are deeply and profoundly truthful, and yet they themselves remain so far from the truth. It is as though they have a moral, spiritual map they are reading from, and its directions are perfectly good, but they themselves are lost. They don't know where they are. They think their world is the real world, and it's not. They think they are living essentially as religious leaders before the faces of other men, and they are actually living before the face of the living God. Literally. They think Jesus is a man whose deep and mysterious evil they can't seem to come to terms with, and he is actually the living God himself standing before them in order to come to terms with their evil. He is the face of God. His goodness, his teachings, his life, these are the real thing. He is Reno, and they've got a good map of Reno from God in God's law, but they think they're in Seattle. So their words, as we will see, are surprisingly good, but they don't know how to place them in their current surroundings, so their good words are utterly lost. And so this story has challenged me, anew and afresh, with a reality every preacher and every Christian needs to keep in mind. Knowing the right words about Jesus is of little value if you don't know where you are in relationship to him. Is Jesus here with us? Do we live and move and have our being before the face of our risen Savior? Or is he merely a great man of the past? Or a good idea floating high above us in the world of lofty ideas? To call this episode in the Passion story of Jesus his trial might be a bit inaccurate and misleading. It may have been more like sort of a grand jury investigation where the authorities are trying to determine if they have a case against Jesus. They're looking for evidence and witnesses against Jesus. They're trying to get him to testify against himself. They're proceeding with a solid bias against him and an unshakable desire to see him disappear. But they do not want to have their appearance tarnished. They want to keep up the appearance that they are the upholders of the law, keen to defend God against sinners of every kind. So I call them the almost grand jury. And Jesus, he's the absolutely grand man. The religious leaders of Jesus' day don't see either of these realities, so they are lost and Jesus is going to die. Let's take a look at our text for today. Matthew 26, verses 57 to 68. Hear the word of God. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open to us an understanding of your word, and that your word would pierce our darkness with your truth and your goodness and your light and your life and your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at Peter this week. We'll save that for another time when we get more into his story later with roosters and etc. But it's interesting that Matthew weaves together the story of Peter and the story of Jesus at the same time. There's a nice quote I put in your bulletin. Two trials take place simultaneously: the trial of Jesus in a courtroom and the trial of Peter in a courtyard. The contrast will dignify Jesus' authority and diminish the disciples. Peter is brave, but bravery without prayer, the Gethsemane deficit, fails in critical situations. If we will not pray with Jesus, we will sit with his enemies. The question the trial poses for readers is this: is this condemned Jesus really the Messiah Israel hoped for and Matthew preached? Or was Israel's first century leadership right? It's this last question we're going to examine and learn from today. If Jesus was right, and we trust that he was, then where did the first century leaders of Israel go wrong? Well, to begin with, I would maintain that they were seeking almost justice. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. The Sanhedrin was the supreme judicial council of Judaism, the supreme court for Jews, made up of 71 members and consisting in Jesus' day of the aristocratic Sadducees and the popular Pharisees, the people of power and the people of the law. The problem, of course, was that they were beginning with the goal of putting Jesus to death. This is not a good way to begin proceedings if truth and justice are what people are truly after. They had already tried and convicted him in their hearts and minds. Now they were simply trying to realize their goal while also making it as legal as possible. Doing both of these things proved to be quite difficult. They likely did not intend the evidence and witnesses being sought to actually be false. They just were false because you can't testify against God's truth, which Jesus was in every way, without being false. So I call them the almost grand jury. And this is not a compliment. And they were seeking almost justice. Justice as long as it fits with their goals and plans, which is about the worst thing in the world powerful people can seek. And so once again, the goodness of Jesus shines brightly against his dark background. The chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law have a preconceived plan to put Jesus to death through any means necessary. And Jesus has a preconceived plan to bring life to them through the only way possible. And then we see this almost grand jury making almost true statements. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" We have scriptural evidence. Matthew 12:6, 24:2, 27:40, Mark 14:58 and 15:29, John 2:19, Acts 6:14, that Jesus did in fact say something very close to this. Was Jesus able to do this? Which is what they said. He said he was able to destroy the temple in 3 days. Was he able? Of course he was. God the Son? No problem. But was Jesus actually threatening to pull down the building? No. That's not what he said. But that's what was implied, the threat. Here's a man saying he's going to destroy our temple. Well, not exactly. Almost true. True words, but you're lost. The Romans actually were going to accomplish this feat in about 40 years. The authorities take this as a statement of lawless rebellion against God and his temple, and they use this apparent threat to their advantage. The testimony was true, but the leaders were lost. The map was accurate, but they didn't know where they were. You see, it would have been so much more profitable for them as religious leaders to dig into what Jesus actually was saying. His critique against the formalizing of his father's people's faith was important. You've turned it into rituals without meaning. You've turned it into some kind of religious transaction. Do your duties and you get points with God. His reestablishment of the seat of God's presence in the hearts of his followers rather than in a large building guarded by walls and spears was earth-shaking. It would have been good for them to get into what Jesus really was saying. And then you have the high priest asking almost excellent questions. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer?" You might want to ask yourself why he's not answering. Because he's talking to people who are lost. It's not going to do him any good to tell the truth, which he's about to do. What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? You ought to be asking yourself that. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." That was the question of the moment. And he asked it. But he asks the best question possible in the worst way possible. It's ironic that he uses an oath, that he places Jesus under the living God and charges him thereby to testify. Can't you see the Heavenly Father shaking his head? Remember, Jesus spoke against oath making in his Sermon on the Mount. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Tell the truth. The foolish priest has no idea who he's talking to and no idea where he is. The high priest wants Jesus to condemn himself by his words, and instead he condemns himself by his. He asks the right question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" That's precisely what needs to be determined. But he is not really trying to determine an answer to this. He thinks he already knows the answer. Of course this low-life friend of sinners who appears now in such weakness cannot possibly be the Messiah. So he asks the best question merely as a way to get Jesus to incriminate himself by claiming to be what he cannot be and must not claim to be by penalty of death, unless it's true, which of course it cannot be. It is as though God the Father himself is screaming at these pompous religious professionals. Wake up! You're actually asking the right question. It's on your own lips. Wake up! I am he! This is my son. Listen to him. He is my anointed one, and he is in the process of putting all things right for you. And they cannot hear a thing. They don't know where they are. The question is right on, and they're not even going to consider the answer. The words are so good, and they're so lost. And then Jesus, the absolutely grand man, gives his absolutely true testimony. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus gives the worst possible answer in the best possible way. It's the worst answer for him to give before those who are trying to get him executed. He claims godlike authority and power, pointing to Daniel's prophecy about one like the Son of Man who would come and stand before God like he belonged there and be given extraordinary authority and power and glory. One who seems to be equal to Yahweh God. Those are the words that Jesus uses. But he uses them in the best way. He affirms the correct words while distancing himself from the misunderstandings of the lost leaders. Yes, it is as you say. Literally what Jesus says here is, you said. That's it. You said. It's a phrase he uses three times. You said. Your words. He uses it with Judas at the Last Supper. When Judas comes and says, it's not me. I'm not the one that's going to betray you, am I, Lord? And what does Jesus say to Judas? You said. Here, he uses these words with the high priest. When he asks if he is the Messiah. Are you our Messiah? Are you the anointed one of God? Are you the one who is supposed to come back and put things right for our people? You said. And in a little while, he's going to use these same words with Pilate when he asks Jesus if Jesus is the king. You said. Thus, Jesus points us to the ones who caused his death. Pagans like Pilate, who need to know Jesus is their rightful and righteous king. Jews like Caiaphas, who need to know Jesus is their true and promised Messiah. And Christians, followers of Jesus, like Judas, who need to know Jesus is their loyal and loving friend. You said, those are your words, which you ought to own. But you do not understand them. Those are your words, and here is a glimpse at what they truly mean. And then Jesus continues to reveal himself, to teach the truth about himself. In the future, literally, from now, the Son of Man you will see sitting at the right hand of God. It's this special figure from the prophecy of Daniel. Displayed in the place of greatest honor. From now, this is what you will see. And this is a bit confusing. Because from now, we're going to watch Jesus get beaten up and crucified. Yes, from now. Listen to this, another wonderful quote from Dale Bruner. What if literally from this moment on, while Jesus is being beaten down physically and spiritually in mocking, scourgings, and trials, his opponents really do unwittingly see the Son of Man in power? What if power itself is being redefined as Jesus has been redefining Messiah since his first acts of ministry, his baptism and temptations, as lowliness and sufferings? We see Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus on the cross, the glory of God. We're going to see Jesus resurrected, the glory of God. We're going to see Jesus ascending, the glory of God. And then he says, and you will see this same one coming on the clouds of heaven. Again, using the words of the prophet Daniel. Probably pointing to Jesus' second coming. But we see, followers of Jesus have been seeing the second coming of Jesus from that moment on, haven't they? Oh, it hasn't happened yet, but we see it. We see it. And this future reality informs and empowers how true followers of God believe and behave from now on. History, our lives is going somewhere. Jesus is coming back. We're not wasting our time. We are not going around in circles. We are not spinning our wheels. We are not caught in darkness. Though we see it and experience it and go through the valleys and all of those things, we know, we believe, we see the Son of Man coming again on the clouds of heaven. It's going to happen. And that future reality colors and informs and inspires today. Whatever is happening. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the testimony. What do you think? Again, we have some amazingly good questions from Caiaphas, the high priest, who is utterly lost. Why do we need any more witnesses? Now, you know how he means it. He's just perjured. He has just condemned himself. Oh, but look at the question. Jesus Christ, God the Son, utter truth in human flesh has spoken. Why do we need any more witnesses? Good question. What do you think? Another really good question. Isn't that what it boils down to? Jesus has spoken. Friends, Jesus has spoken. What do you think? And then finally, they're arriving at an almost right verdict. This may be the most amazing, right on, and totally lost part of this story. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they declared. They say Jesus must die, and they are dead wrong. Jesus agrees with them, and he is gloriously right. They said Jesus ought to die, and that he was worthy of death. They had no idea how deeply right they were when they said this. Their words were right on, and they were horribly lost. Like a man with a map that could bring him safely home, only he doesn't know where he is. So he's going to die a slow death if somebody doesn't come and rescue him. Worthy of death? Jesus ought to die? Well, let's think about it. Jesus needs to die if he is a liar. If he indeed is blaspheming against the living God by claiming to be equal with him, he deserves to die according to his people's law. And he needs to die if we are liars. God's grace, God's work of salvation for those who have rebelled against God and deserve his wrath can only happen if Jesus dies. Worthy of death? Who would deserve to die the death by which all the rest of God's people would be made alive? Who would deserve to be the greatest hero in history, the model and inspiration for every other hero found in every other story, and the human map showing us forever what a true hero is? You ever been in a literature class and studied a book and looked for the, quote, Christ figure? Every hero is Jesus. He is the model. You go to a movie and the person you love is the person who gives himself for others rather than taking for himself. Where did we get that idea? It is deep in the fabric of reality. And it is the person of Jesus. Who deserves to be that person? Who would offer his one life in exchange for the rest and have God take him up on his generous offer? Who would deserve to wear the label forever, Savior of the world? Who would be able to bear the weight of an entire world's sin? Who could die on behalf of the whole human race to free them from their bondage to sin and put the "you are here" on the map of real and whole human living? Jesus. He is worthy of this death. The words they spoke were so full of deep insight, and they had no idea what they were saying. And we know this because of what they did at the end. Sadly, their disorientation from the living God and his reality led them into hatred and violence. They end up doing their best to hurt and humiliate Jesus, even as he was faithfully and courageously working to make a way for them to be saved through him. They spit on him, and they slapped him, and they punched him in the face, and they mocked him, and with every blow, they lifted him higher. One can make amazingly perceptive statements and ask profoundly incisive questions and reach surprisingly accurate conclusions about Jesus and still crucify him when one has a fundamentally disoriented and disbelieving heart. That's the deal. And that's the question for us. Do we know where we are? Do I know where I am? Oh, I know a whole lot of really good words about Jesus. Heck, I went to seminary. I know some Greek words. Do I know where I am? Am I living before Greek words? Am I living before ancient history? Am I living before wisdom that I can put into my bag and pull out and share? Or am I living my life before the face of the living God every day? Is Jesus my risen Savior walking with me, beside me, by his Spirit? Do I have a life map that has a "you are here" with an arrow on it that points next to Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did for us, for how you love us. and gave yourself for us. Lord, I'm grateful today for the way you orient my life when I know it and when I don't. Lord, as I think about the world and life and modern realities and newspaper stories and economic realities and what's going to happen tomorrow and what's life like in 90% of the rest of the world and all of these questions that spin around, Lord, I know it's so easy to just feel disoriented, like we're lost. We're just doing the best we can, but we really don't know where we are or where we're going. And Lord, I'm so grateful that you came into this world and you came into my life. And one of the realities there, one of the truths there, one of the blessings there is you orient me to a rock solid, eternal reality in the living God, the Creator, the Redeemer. Lord, you help me to orient myself in you and with you in reality rather than fantasy. A reality that permeates this life and a reality that goes beyond death itself. Lord, help me to hear you. Help us to hear you. Through your word, through your life, through your love, through your death for us, through your resurrection, through the fact that you're coming back to culminate human history, through all of that, help us to hear your voice saying, you are here. And to live our lives on that map. I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.